The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
The scripture reading today is from Amos 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And you shall go out through the breaches, each one straight ahead, and you shall be cast out into Harmon, declares the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal, and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings, publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city. One field would have rain, and the field on which it did not rain would wither. So two or three cities would wander to another city to drink water and would not be satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I struck you with blight and mildew, your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I killed your young men with the sword and carried away your horses. And I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms the mountain and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to see you all here this morning. And it's great to be in God's house together, worshiping as God's people. And excuse my cold, if I'm a bit nasally this morning, just the usual onset of the fall and winter and the sharing about of various blessings in the home. Just as a very, very brief recap, for those of you who have been absent for a few weeks or are visiting this morning. We're in a short series in one of the minor prophets, not minor because the message is minor, it's a major message, but one of the shorter books, one of the minor prophets, the book of Amos, and we're dealing with Amos between now and Advent at the beginning of December together. And we've been considering it in some detail. And as we've seen in previous weeks, Amos is not the easiest book to speak from because of the challenges that it brings concerning God's work, his character, his nature, and the challenge that it brings to us as God's people. But we're today in Amos chapter 4. And so if you have a Bible, you can follow along with me as we consider what God has to say to us. Before we do, I'm just going to say a short word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us this morning, that you have said in your word that when your people gather in your name, you are present in their midst. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter and the teacher, who opens our eyes, open the eyes of our understanding, that we might see what you have to say to us through your word in Jesus' name. Amen. Throughout the book, throughout this chapter in the book of Amos chapter 4, it is Yahweh, it is God, Yahweh's name, The name Yahweh that is used repeatedly of God in the Old Testament is filled actually with indications of God's grace, but it's God who is the speaker. And as we heard during the reading, God is reminding the people of Israel of the various things that have happened to them in their history, recent history and perhaps more distant history, that were God's effort to call them back to himself out of their rebellion and their idolatry. But verse 2 here of Amos chapter 4 is the first thing I want to draw our attention to, because without it we will find the book of Amos as a whole and chapter 4 incomprehensible. In fact, we'll find the entire message of Scripture incomprehensible without an understanding of this. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. Let's just stop there. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness. God's activity, God's work, is the result, it's the overflow of his character and nature, always. God cannot work, he cannot act in terms of a way, in a manner which is contrary to his own character and his own nature. And the scriptures tell us that God's nature is holiness. That our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of scripture, is a God of holiness. It's what makes our God what he is over and against the various other claimants to godhood, to divinity, that we find in the religions of the world. The word, God's name, as the expression of God's name, is found 36 times in the Old Testament. 36 times it comes with a qualifying adjective of some sort. Of those 36 times, 21 times is holy name. So of the 36 times in the Old Testament that an adjective is used with the name of God, 21 of those is the same. Holy name. God's holy name. And it's impossible, of course, to understand the history of Israel and the things that Amos is referring to here without understanding the distinction in which, or the distinctiveness in which God dwelt as to a degree separated from his people. We're familiar with the temple, the tabernacle. Where was God's presence in the tabernacle? Where was God's presence encountered? In the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies and offer sacrifice. And some of the most horrific stories to some people when they read the Old Testament concern presumptuousness among people in entering into the presence of God with presumption, or doing something that was completely presumptuous because of God's distinctiveness, his separateness. So what we often think of as holiness in our mind's eye, for the prophets, was not so much an ethereal otherness of God. We often think of God's holiness as his otherness. Well, that's actually, that has to do with his transcendence, his omnipotence, his omniscience, the attributes which are beyond fully our comprehension. But actually, when God's distinctiveness as holy is set forth, it primarily has to do with God's moral character. Not his power, not his might. That wasn't what primarily made the prophets tremble. I mean, we are and we do stand in awe of God in terms of his power and his attributes. But primarily, it's his moral character, because in the Holy of Holies were found the tables of God's law, which was God's code for living, and the mercy seat where the blood of the covenant was sprinkled. Now this, of course, is the miracle of the incarnation, which we're going to be considering in December, that Jesus Christ was God's tabernacling, literally. God's dwelling, God's pitching his tent with us. Right there with us. That we might walk with God and know God, be reconciled to God. But in order for us to walk with God and be reconciled to God, it took the death of Jesus Christ, didn't it? It took the sacrifice of his son to bring us near. So you'll recall at the cross, the temple curtain is rent in two after the death of Christ, saying that now there is now access to the Holy of Holies through one person, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So this, at the essence of holiness, God's moral distinctiveness, is what pervades both the Old and the New Testament and differentiates our God from all other gods. What makes the patriarchs, the prophets, conscious of their creatureliness is not simply his power, but his purity. Remember those words in Isaiah chapter 6? When Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and I said, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, but my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. What was it that struck Isaiah in his encounter with God? What struck him was the holiness of God, and reflecting on that holiness, a recognition of his own impurity, his own sin. The seraphim cries out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. A triadic expression, actually. A repeated holiness to the power of three. Isn't that interesting? An allusion there, I think, to the triune God of Scripture clearly revealed to us in Jesus Christ. The complete and utter holiness and distinctiveness of our God. And it took the touch of the coal from the altar on Isaiah's lips, a symbol of redemption, in order for him to be able to understand and fully appreciate his encounter with the Most High. So Amos 4 verse 2 tells us, before anything else, the Lord has sworn in his holiness. It's interesting that God decides at this point, through the prophet Amos, to back with an oath his assurance that he will be faithful to his covenant in all of its parts. The Lord has sworn, he has promised. And what is he swearing an oath in terms of? In terms of himself. Well, there's nobody greater than God to, I mean, what do we say? Often illegitimately, of course, when we try to make a promise, we say, no, I swear. You hear people say, I swear on my mother's grave. We hear people making these frivolous promises, taking these frivolous oaths. God can't swear in terms of anybody else and say, well, you know, Cicero is going to hold me to account if I break this one, or Plato, or anybody else. He says, I swear in terms of my holiness that I will keep my covenant, who declares his justice and his righteousness. This is so important because it reminds us at the very beginning that nothing God does or says is unfair or unjust or unholy, because it's to do with his holiness. And holiness is only a further expression of the love of God. We couldn't worship an unholy God. A God of unrighteousness would be impossible. We couldn't do it. The thing that Amos comes to immediately then, God comes to through his prophet Amos, is the problem of oppression and the problem of poverty. And I'm going to take a little bit of time dealing with this morning, because particular book is so full of concern with the issues of oppression and poverty that if I just skip over it in passing, I'll be accused of neglecting a really important issue here, and it does need to be treated seriously. Thus far, the sins of Israel have been very masculine in their orientation. At least that's what the things that have been pointed up have seemed fairly masculine. Bloodshed, violence, and so forth. It's very easy for us to think of, partly because of the movies, marauding men of violence, showing no kindness, no mercy, slavers, oppressors, warmongers, and so forth. And often when we think of and we read about the sins of Israel, it's often just the men that are in our minds. Interestingly enough, Amos, though, tells us that it's not just the men who are at fault in Israel. It's not only the men. It absolutely is the men. But it is also the women. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan who are on the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Amos has done a sort of fact-finding mission about the issues in Israel, and what he does now is bring together a series of pictures, and he takes the image of well-fed cattle, famous cattle, the cattle of Bashan. They were well known in this time, in this region. Rich, well-fed cattle. And Amos says that the matrons of Israel are guilty of irresponsibility in two social areas, towards the poor and the oppressed, and towards their families. Now, it's often women who are the trendsetters in society, and this is by no means to blame the women. I hope you know that I am even-handed in these things, and I often give men the hardest time about the issues and the responsibilities that they need to face and have failed to do so, and I don't leave myself out of this in any way, shape, or form. But women are often the trendsetters in society, and they are also often the guardians of the morals amongst the young because of their role as mothers of children. They also often shape fashion and standards. And Amos actually says, I can take a look at the typical women of Israel, the typical image of a woman of Israel today, he says, and use it as an illustration of the heartbeat of a culture. I can identify it as a culture and its nature here by also pointing to not just the violence and the warmongering and the slaving and so forth of the men, but also of the sins of Israel's typical women. It is a very interesting fact that the churches finally emptied in North America when the women left them at the end of the 1960s and the early 1970s. That's when the churches finally emptied. When the women said, that's it, we're done with the men, had long since abdicated in many respects their responsibilities. It was the women who were seen as the ones who were the nurturers. Oh yeah, you take the kids to Sunday school. You take them off to church. And when through various social forces and cultural changes in our nation, the women said, we're done with church, the church emptied. You know, in this church, in the 1950s, there were 400 children worshipping and learning next door in what we call Hodgson Hall, which is presently rented to a group that you hear about, 12-15, who start their singing and so forth. There were 500 or 600 in here. There were 400 or so children next door. Incredible. Well, when the women left the churches emptied. And many of the social problems that we associate or have associated historically with men, with young men, youth, drunkenness, violence, murder and so forth, are tragically today, and it's shocking, commonplace among women. Some of the murders that have taken place recently in Toronto, some of the high profile cases, have been teenage girls plotting the murder of other girls. Well, Amos here indicates the matrons of Israel were content with the pleasures of this life. They were disinterested in the requirements of God. They were like these well-fed cattle of Bashan, a culture shaped by I'm all right, Jack. And they were ignoring the miseries, the sufferings, the indignities being heaped on the defenseless. And he says that not only were they oppressing the needy, they were saying to their husbands, bring that we may drink. And self-concern, self-importance, self-obsession was the order of the day. Now that characterized all Israel. But Amos uses this as an illustration. And he exemplifies here an approach to the family as well. You see, in the Christian worldview and in the biblical worldview, in biblical history, it was the family who cared for the poor and the needy. Families did it. There was no large bureaucracy to take care of the needy. Families took care of the needy. First of all, we took care of our own parents and so forth, our extended family. And then we further took care of the needs of the community and then looked further to the needs of others. We see this reflected in Proverbs 31, which is perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible describing godly womanhood. And in this description of godly womanhood, not only is the woman, the matron of the house, transacting business, buying fields and so forth. She was clearly a working woman, by the way. She was not somebody who was the wallflower of Victorian and pseudo-neo-Puritan literature of Jane Austen, the sort of pretty doll of Enlightenment rationalism. But here she was, taking care of business, taking care of the family, and Proverbs 31:20 says this, she opens her hands to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. That this was a part of the family's role in ancient Israel. It was taken seriously by the church for many centuries. But it wasn't characterized, Amos says, their attitude now by care, but by ordering their husbands around and telling them to bring wine so that they can party and drink and so forth. There was a total sort of abandonment of this sense of responsibility. In other words, there was a overthrowing of God's expectation and order. And so God says a judgment is going to fall even on the matrons of Israel. That they will be, he says, led away with hooks. Even the last of you with fish hooks, you shall go out to the breaches, each one straight ahead. What was he saying? Well, in antiquity, when prisoners were taken, they often had a ring put around their neck. Or even occasionally through their nose, and people were led away in long streams of people. And God was saying that the destruction of Jerusalem was going to be so, of Samaria, of the northern capital, was going to be so severe that you wouldn't need to go and find the gate to the city to get out. All the walls would have been so collapsed that you'll be able to walk out in any direction. Now, it seems an incredibly strong statement by God that he's going to judge Israel in this way. But doesn't it at least reflect God's deep concern for the poor and the oppressed? That when if we ignore the needs of others and neglect the needs of others, God is not pleased. If we persist in a neglect of the needs of others, we actually invite God's judgment. And I want to consider this issue of poverty a little further because I think it's so misunderstood and I think we have so many misconceptions in our minds about it. But God throughout Scripture is concerned for the needy, for the widow, for the orphan. The widow and the orphan are often used as the typical type of the oppressed and the needy. Why? Well, because a widow in the ancient world was somebody who had very little hope of providing for her family. The orphan has no father, no source of provision. Who was to care for them? Well, the families, actually, of Israel and of the church cared for them. That was their calling. It's interesting today that there are so many homes where there are young men and women without fathers. Sometimes as high in the West as 60 or 70%. In many parts of Europe, 7 out of 10 children will at some point live in a home without a mother or a father. And so, obviously, that produces many social consequences. Poverty is a relative condition, though. And the modern poor in Canadian towns and cities are far richer than many of the rich of previous generations. I mean, it's obvious that to have hot and cold running water, indoor toilets, cooking facilities, TV and mobile phone is to be better off than many people who lived in castles in the Middle Ages who were the richest of the rich. The poor of India would look on the poor of Toronto as pretty well off. So you see that there is, the issue of poverty is relative to where you are. It's interesting that President Eisenhower described the poverty of his own family background, but he added, we never knew we were poor. We never knew we were poor. That was my experience. I grew up in a family. My mother's side of the family was well off. My father's side of the family was not. My dad planted and pastored a small church in the south west of England. And we were well below what the state would have called the poverty line in terms of family income. Well below. I think I remember my mother taking me to buy my first new pair of jeans when I was 12 from the cheapest shop in the city called Primark. Those of you from England, you will know it's not improved that much in the last 25 years. I remember these things very vividly. But, you know, I never thought of myself or considered myself poor. There was no carpet on the floor in our house. It was boards. We couldn't afford to put new carpets down. There was no garden. We had a small slab of concrete. And out the back, there was a Chivers coal yard. And my brothers and I used to play cricket. It was a large kind of like a car park with various coal trucks parked around. And the back of the outhouse of our home had a kind of brick wall about 12 feet high. We painted a set of cricket stumps on the wall and played cricket most afternoons, knocking the ball over into the garages next door and incurring the wrath of various people. But I never knew that I was poor because my father, with a family of six, was on $12,000 a year. I had no appreciation for that fact. So poverty, and what we consider poverty, is a relative condition. Many of the migrants who came to the New World saw their poverty as an opportunity for the create. They saw their new opportunity in the New World as an opportunity to create wealth. But there is a problem that's developed with respect to poverty in our time. Poverty has been politicized. It's now a political football. And political parties use these issues to manipulate, very often, people. They manipulate the public through it. They certainly want to manipulate the electorate with respect to it. But poverty is nothing new. Ancient Rome, into which the New Testament church was called, had far greater gaps than we now experience between the rich and the poor. What creates a sense of poverty is the distance between the wealthy and the poorer, right? It's a relative condition in any culture. Well, the gaps in ancient Rome were far wider than the ones we experience today. And the politicization of poverty took place in Rome as well. Theology in our time no longer is seen as addressing or relevant to the issue of poverty. And what happens is that poverty and wealth, questions about poverty and wealth, tend to engender, even if they're below the surface, class hatred and class resentments. There were early errors with respect to poverty, even in the life of the church. Some in the Middle Ages saw poverty as a blessing. That actually it was more spiritual to be totally poor, and much of the contribution of monasteries has been a very valuable contribution in the history of the West. But one of the negative aspects of monasticism was this almost worship of poverty. Francis of Assisi, well known for these monks who would, you know, who actually began to irritate the people because they would go into towns and spend their time begging. Because they thought it was virtuous to be poor. And there are movements in the modern church. These things repeat themselves, a kind of new monasticism saying it's basically you are more spiritual, you're more holy if you're poor. Well, that means that Abraham and most of the great saints of the Old Testament were not spiritual people. Abraham was incredibly wealthy. So was Job. I mean, some of the most persecuted saints of the Old Testament were people of great wealth. So clearly, poverty does not make you more holy. And God has no favoritism. He deals with the issue of sin, irrespective of whether we are rich or poor. But as people in the modern age began to see themselves in terms of classes, a mutual hatred starts to develop. So the poor see the failures and faults of the rich, and most of them are true, because we're all sinners. And the rich see the faults and failures of the poor, and most of those are true, because we're all sinners. And instead then of dealing with each other in terms of God's law and God's word, we treat one another in terms of our prejudices and human judgments. So the rich say that the poor are lazy and immoral and improvident and so forth, and the poor say that the rich are exploiters and are standing on the backs of others and so on and so forth. And so you just get, and much of modern politics is designed to create these sorts of hatreds and hostilities. What the product of this is in with both types of people is a growing sense of guilt about their attitude towards others. So the rich feel terribly guilty, and so they think that they can throw money at every problem. Write a check, send Africa a check, send everywhere Latin America a check, send the communists a check, send everybody a check. Because that will solve the problem, and it will make me feel less guilty about having wealth. Everyone then, including one's enemies, it becomes international politics becomes defined by how many stimulus packages nations are throwing at other nations. And actually, the real issues go undealt with very often. The modern solution of welfarism to poverty proves actually divisive in society, because the faults of the rich are there, and then the poor begin to feel that they have rights simply because they were poor. When I was growing up, I didn't think I had any particular rights because my dad was on a low income. I didn't assume that I therefore had a set of rights, things that were owed to me because my father was poor. What about his moral character? Did he take responsibility? You know, given the mortgage crisis we've just went through, my father got a mortgage on a house. Not because he had enough money to have a mortgage, but because his accountant wrote to the bank and said, this man is never in debt, never behind on his payments, and is more able to manage his books than people on five times his income. And the bank gave him a mortgage, he never defaulted, it's all paid. If we view poverty is a situation which gives people entitlements, we actually create a socially destructive culture because it rests upon envy. Right? I want what you've got, and because I ain't having it, either you're not having it or I'm getting it. So everybody then wants the flat screen TV, and everybody wants the latest BlackBerry, and everybody wants this, and everybody wants that, and I'm entitled to it simply because somebody else has it. Now, is that godliness? That becomes driven by envy. The basic idea then becomes that the rich are rich and the poor poor, and we therefore have to create a system of confiscation and regulation by which we're going to evenly distribute everything among everybody. And we've seen the destructive nature of that view of reality throughout Europe for 60 years, we don't really need, I hope, an object lesson in why that doesn't work. But Augustine, the great father of the early church, said, what are states without justice but gangs of thieves? Just because there's a ruling or a regulation or a law about something doesn't make it just. It was, Alexander the Great out on the high seas, famous story about him. He ran across a noted pirate who had been stealing. You know what pirates do. Robbing various vessels and so forth, robbing merchants. And Alexander the Great finally caught up with this pirate, boarded his ship, and said, what do you mean by your piracy? And the pirate reputedly said to him, I, with one ship and a few men, steal from a few boats. You expropriate entire countries. I'm called a pirate and you're called an emperor. Augustine rightly asked the question, what are lands without justice? What are states without justice but gangs of thieves? And what we can actually do is spend our time in the name of justice stealing from other people because of our envy. The other thing that is problematic about our current view of welfarism is that it's highly impersonal. It allows the rich to look down on the poor. And impersonal nature of charity is dangerous. What happens is we then use welfarism to cover up our fears or our concerns, keep people at a distance. As one social commentator has noted, love is not welfarism. If I love someone, I want to be close to them. Thank you, Graham. But welfareism seeks to keep the poor at a distance, a safe and contented distance. And under that system, the poor tend to see the rich as exploiters. And wealth becomes seen as something that's not produced by work or intelligence, but it's an unchanging, static resource that's been expropriated by these people. As though wealth is just there to be picked off trees. Anybody who's a businessman here, whether you've got a cleaning company or you're a stockbroker, whatever it is that you do, you know that money does not grow on trees. You can't go into the garden and pick notes off the tree, can you? I mean, you have to work. You need ideas. You need to use your intelligence. You need to create business opportunity and, of course, thereby create employment. So the tendency in a system like this is that the poor then look on the rich as arrogant, elitist, thoughtless, and they can find plenty of examples to support their claim. And the rich look at the poor and make their criticisms, and they can find evidence to support their claim. And each is satisfied by damning the other side, and the result is a constant class tension and class warring, not solving our problems. You know, today, and because I've read a study on this, I don't know the latest statistics in Canada, but today in the United Kingdom, the entire revenue of the government through income tax does not cover the welfare bill. And they reckon now that only one in five people who are claiming disability support are legitimate. So the fraud runs to millions and millions, and indeed billions of dollars. Because it's impersonal. Social financing must be provided. But how is it to be provided? Christian charity is commanded in Scripture, as expected here by Amos, unites people, it doesn't divide them. That was the whole point of James's challenge to the rich. He says, don't treat the church as a place where you reinforce your class prejudices. Oh, the rich man, come and sit up here in the best seat. And you poor person, well, you just come and sit down here on the floor. No, he says, have you not judged one another then? So he says the church is a place where those kinds of divisions and distinctions are broken down. And rather than creating guilt in the rich or entitlement attitudes in the poor and everybody then seeing themselves as victims, because we love to think of ourselves. Not that I need one most of the time, but I shall just turn here. It's probably the battery. The biblical view, then, that Amos is driving at is that we all take responsibility in terms of God's word, and we don't judge one another and deal with one another in terms of our personal tastes. In other words, how we deal with the issue of poverty and oppression is God-centered, not man-centered. It's a remarkable fact that very often those who have climbed off the scrap heap and consider themselves self-made people are often the least generous to the poor when they get to the top. Because that's the problem of the human condition, isn't it? Very often what's done is we make judgments then on what we know about our class rather than what God requires of us. All of it is to do with the neglect of God's word. But Christian charity, biblical charity, is supposed to produce social cohesion, peace, and the forging of friendship and alliances which bring people together. You know, the US has estimated that if every church in the United States, not every family, every church, took on one welfare family, the welfare state would cease to exist. One family. In the 4th century, Chrysostom, I think it was the 4th century, Bishop Chrysostom was feeding 50,000 of the city's poor, widows, orphans, paying for all the clergy and everything else, when the church numbered only 100,000 people. Remarkable. This is what the church did. This is how the church took responsibility. And Amos' expectation is of social cohesion in terms of God's word, And this is exactly what he's not seeing. This is what God is not seeing. And the modern church, as ancient Israel, what we've tended to do, actually, if you look at our churches, is we've separated ourselves into churches based on class. You go into some churches like a country club. And anybody who's struggling financially would feel profoundly uncomfortable in such an environment. And then you've got other churches who say, well, we're a church for the poor. And it becomes a self-righteous label of how they're better than everybody else because we're a church of poor people. Instead of coming together as God's people to serve one another. That's what Amos required. That's what God required. Not a society governed by envy and class tension where we prefer our insularity. One commentator, social commentator, has noted, and I quote, listen carefully, friends, the biblical faith is a vision and mandate of God's image bearer to exercise dominion over the earth. This requirement has been warped by fallen man into a mandate to exercise dominion over other men. In the realm of mankind, the mandate is different, quoting Ephesians 4:25, wherefore, putting away falsehoods, speak you the truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. The image we're given in Scripture is of the family of God. One body, one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In other words, this picture of the body of Christ that we get in Scripture is to protect us against all these various errors that develop in our thinking. That we're all different and we are members of the same body. Our circumstances are different. But we're members of each other. We depend upon each other. There is an interdependence. That's why morality, virtue, is a social quality. I mean, how could you be virtuous on your own? I mean, that's the absurdity of the idea of the monastic, the ascetic ideal, which is go into a room, close all the doors, be on your own, and be holy. The challenge of virtue and of holiness is when we're with one another and how we treat one another, how we deal with each other. Any indulgence then which lessens our care for others and brings injury on others becomes sinful. It's no surprise then that an overarching philosophy of welfareism actually moves and is moving in our time steadily towards the idea of one world government. One world bank, one world this, one world that, where you're going to have this coercive group of bureaucrats who equalize everybody, whilst pocketing considerable sums, I suspect, for themselves. These things corrupt. Of course they corrupt. You can't create community, friends, by external force. That's not how community is created. You don't create love between two people by taking from them and giving it to them over there, giving them a good slap in the process. That creates envy and hatred and resentment. God's concern for the poor is such that in Deuteronomy 15, God says that the kingdom of God is finally expressed that there be no poor among you. That is, that there be nobody who hasn't got the basic needs and requirements of life. There will always be differences. I'm not a wealth generator. I'm not a bad fundraiser. I'm good at saying, now the Lord's kingdom has needs, brother. So, do you want to help the kingdom of God? But I'm not a businessman. I'm not a wealth generator. I don't have business ideas. I'm not going to be a millionaire. Even in my writing of my books, the publishers all rip me off and I don't realize it. That's not my calling, it's not my gifting, but some of you have that calling and that gifting to capitalize God's kingdom and be a blessing to others. Some of you have that responsibility, therefore. God's purpose is that the oppressed and the needy be cared for, but the matrons of Israel were ignoring this. Who are the poor, then? And with this point, I'm going to conclude what I'm saying about this, and rest assured, I will not spend as much time on the rest of the verses as we have on these opening couple. Who are the poor? Is the poor everybody, who says, well, I don't want to work because I don't see that there's enough pay in it. I don't think the wages are high enough in this particular situation. Well, Paul the Apostle actually has something important to say about this. In 2 Corinthians 3, verses 9 through 12, he says, it was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. There are some people who cannot work. Such people must be supported. There are orphans and widows. Such people need to be supported. Then there is an attitude that pervades some people which says, well, I can actually get more just by staying on this support than actually if I take that job I've been offered. So I'm just going to stay where I'm. It's not worth it. Paul says that kind of an attitude, if there's an unwillingness to work, he says those people will not be the recipients of the provision of the church. The deacons in Acts 6 were put in charge of this. So the church took this as a whole mandate of responsibility. In fact, there were full-time deacons. This is how far we've come, friends. There were full-time deacons in the life of the church running provision for the poor and for the needy. There are two types of poor then in our time, the welfare poor and the working poor. The church's objective with the welfare poor should be to encourage and support them and train them and equip them so they get into work, take responsibility, find their own dignity in this and cut the ties of dependence. And those who are the working poor should be blessed and encouraged and supported and encouraged in the example they are setting elsewhere towards self-government and an attitude that it shows to their children. Otherwise, what you get is what we have in the UK today, which is third and fourth generation welfare claimants. And this is what happened in ancient Rome too. So my dad was on welfare, so I'm coming on it as well. And you have then a series of generations who just think, well, I'm just going to claim off the state. And then you wonder why your taxes go up. And then you have to pay an extremely large bureaucracy to administer it. But we are told as the family of God to alleviate poverty and suffering, and it begins right here in God's church. So that when we see needs amongst us with one another, we should not be letting each other be in need. Which is why we're told if you see your brother, he's got no food, he's got no clothing, you say, oh, praise the Lord, brother, peace be with you, have a good day. And he's cold that night, you haven't honored God. Nor have I. So the starting point for this, because the problem seems so big, doesn't it? We look at it and we say, well, how can our little church solve these problems? Well, what do? We start with ourselves. We start with our own community. We start with the needs of those we know around us. What were the things that were done and can be done as the family of God? Well, 1 John 5:3 tells us his commands are not grievous. What does he command us? As we move forward together, these are some of the things that I would love to see in the future Westminster doing. I'd like to see a deacon's fund where we're offering emergency loans, interest-free, to people who have emergency financial problems. So that we are actually caring for one another in this way. And not having to deal with the interests, charges at the banks. This was a command of God in Leviticus 25, 35 through 38. I'm not making this up, friends. You can go and have a look at it. To provide emergency loans to people that genuinely have need. We should be establishing courts of reconciliation to help administer, in terms of God's word, justice. Do you think that's a new idea? No, no. Paul commands it in the New Testament. He says, do you go to law against your brother? Why? Are there not those among you who can judge in these matters? For 500 years, the church provided justice for Europe. 500 years. In fact, they were almost the sole source of justice after the fall of the Roman Empire. And the Jews, and of course today the Muslims, have all got their own courts. You know that, don't you? One of the things they do is immediately seek to establish their own courts. In Britain, Sharia law is now ratified under British law. In not in criminal cases, but in other cases, marital issues. And it's, of course, creating all kinds of problems. Courts were created. Ministries to the sick and the aged were developed. Visitation of the elderly. Young mothers being supported through pregnancy crisis services. Care for orphans, for widows, Christian schools being established. I would love to see a Westminster Christian Academy established in the city. So that those who can't afford a quality education can have one. The Christian families can have their children being educated in terms of a Christian world and life view. And that those who often send their children from foreign nations to Canada and have to pay for the state education provided here can be educated more effectively and more cheaply in Christian schools. This is what the early church did. It spread through the building of schools and hospitals and the care for all of these areas. Ministries to delinquent children and youth. I hope that you do think about groups like Teen Challenge and so forth as you consider what you're giving to God, who are rescuing drug addicts and young people from these situations. What we've done is we've progressively as a church retreated from these things in the West and we've left it in the hands of a cold bureaucracy. And then we wonder why we face the challenges we do. You know, there's a man called William Booth in England. You know who William Booth was? The founder of the Salvation Army. And he wrote a book in a time of social challenge probably greater than our own in the city of Toronto. He wrote a book called In Darkest England and the Way Out. And he had a ministry to alcoholics and hoodlums, I love that English word, rescuing people, developing job training centres. He created poor man's banks, poor man's legal support services. He revived a holistic doctrine of the church, taking God's word seriously. And this is what he says in his book. He says, now we want to make more use of this, to make the Salvation Army the nucleus of a great agency for bringing comfort and counsel for those at their wits' end, feeling as if the whole world were there, that in the whole world there was no one to whom they could turn. What we want to do is to exemplify to the world the family idea. Our Father is the keynote. One is our Father, then all we are brethren. And that's the attitude of the church, and it starts with us. Let me take a few more minutes to deal with the rest of this passage. The problem that Amos saw, first and foremost, was the idolatry of Israel, and it was clearly expressed in this ignoring of the poor and of the oppressed. And he has this rather mocking, perhaps confusing phrase to some of you, come to Bethel and transgress. To Gilgal, verse 4, a multiplied transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. What's he saying? Bethel was the place of idolatry. Well, he's being ironic. He's being sarcastic, isn't he? He's saying, do your pilgrimage. Give your tithes, your offerings. You think that pleases God, don't you? Bring them all to Bethel. Multiply these things. This false worship, he says, is odious to God. Because here you are doing this, that and the other, these ritualistic practices, but you crush the needy. You ignore the oppressed. What did Jesus say? He says, you bring your spices and so forth, but you neglect the weighty matters of the law, justice, mercy and so forth. But in verse 5, a covenantal term is used. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, for so you love to do. You love to be loyal, he says, literally. Not to the true God, not to Yahweh. But you love to be loyal to this, to your practices, to your false religion, to your idolatry. And you've abandoned the true covenant. Verses 6 through 11 are all a series of warnings. I gave you cleanness of teeth in your cities. In other words, there was want among you. You didn't have food stuck in your teeth because of your historically as the nation of Israel, I allowed you to go through times when you were struggling and there was famine. I withheld rain from you, verse 7. There was drought. All of these things, we're told in these verses, were allowed, they were permitted by God to goad the nation of Israel into returning to God. The weather, the mildew and the blight, locusts, pestilence and war. God is telling them, I sent these things to you. I allowed these things to happen to you to try and call you back to myself. But you didn't want to come. You wouldn't turn back to me. I exercised my sovereignty here and there and there and here, and you would not return to me. He was reminding Israel of all the pleading that God had done, and that it produced no repentance. You can read the text clearly here for yourself. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you. He illustrates it with God's overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah in the cities of the plain. And he says, thus I will do to you, Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God. Now, we find these things difficult, don't we? We find it difficult to think that the God of the Bible would be willing to send famine, drought, locusts, disease onto crops and so forth as a means of challenging people to return to him. Don't these things happen by chance? I mean, isn't the weather just chance? Aren't all these things just chance? Doesn't chance run the world? I mean, surely, you know, God's not interested in that kind of stuff. God's not involved in his creation in this way. These selective judgments of God, how can the people of Israel really recognize them as pointing to something God is going to do in the future, unless, in fact, it's not down to chance? Some of us feel irritated by this. We think, God's not conforming here to my value system. That doesn't conform to my logic. I don't like that. We rebel against it. Why? Because we want to leave more than enough room in our worldview for an unrestricted freedom for human beings. Total self-determination, self-causation. Everything's basically in my hands. But Amos says, no, it isn't. The world and history and everything in it is not in my hands. I'm not the creator. I'm a creature. That's one of the most offensive things, by the way, about the biblical message, is that you and I are creatures in the hands of a sovereign God. I'm not the creator. I'm not utterly self-determining. How many of you decided where you would be born? Did you advise your parents on that point? Did you decide which nationality you would be? What sex you would be? Whether you'd be a man or a woman? Did you decide how tall you were going to be? What gifts you would have? No, none of these things were decided by you. Yes, you have the freedom of a creature, but you don't have an absolute freedom, do you? You're conditioned. Amos is clear that from crops to war, nothing is outside of the overall governance of God. Jesus said that right down to the life of a sparrow that falls to the ground, it doesn't happen, he says, without my Father. I found several dead birds over the last few days in my garden. The children seem fascinated with this. There's a dead bird on the deck! And you've got to try and remove it before before other creatures start feasting on the flesh of the bird. And it's a very scary thing to behold. But Jesus says, not even a sparrow from the sky falls without God's governance. This is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And we've only got two responses to this. We either submit to it as a reality, or we try and trim God down. We clip God's wings and we make him into a tiny little God who's suitable to my preferences, who fits my proclivities, the kind of God that I find acceptable. This far, no further. Not the divine Lord of hosts. What use is a God who's distant anyway? You know, I've been in so many debates about God's existence. They're really declarations, of course, of God's existence, but I do offer arguments.
And one of the things that many Christian philosophers have done in the past is desperately tried to distance God from the world because they think it might get him off the hook for some of these bad things that happen. So how can I make God somewhere way back from all of this? What good is a God who stands way back from the creation, where creation then becomes depersonalized when you're suffering, when you're struggling, when you're praying? If God can't change a thing and isn't involved in his creation, what's the point of prayer? Don't we need a God who is near? A God who is close? The image that we're given in Isaiah 37:29, all the immense power and vitality belong to the horse, all the purpose and direction belong to the rider. We have an image of the horse and the rider. In the end, God is in control of history, a God who is ever present and ever near. What kind of God do you want? That's the question. Do you want a God who is near? A God who is close to me in all of my circumstances? Or God who is distant and far away? So he concludes our passage, prepare to meet your God. This is a marvellous promise of hope, actually. We shouldn't be seen as, I mean, when you came in and you saw, gosh, we're in Amos, what's the sermon title today? Prepare to meet your God. Let's go to Starbucks. It sounds daunting. But actually, this is a promise. This is mercy. God has, through all this history with Israel, said, come back to me. If you're hungry, will you come back to me? If you're struggling, will you come back to me? If you're facing difficulty, will you come back to me? And no, they don't. So God says, one way or another, Israel, prepare to meet me. The miracle in all of this is that God cares enough. The God of creation, of the heavens and the earth, cares enough to chasten you and me. To come after us, to call us to himself again and again and again. Because he cares about you. He's not satisfied till we return to him. Repentance is the gateway to recreation and to joy. To be a brand plucked from the burning. That's how John Wesley described his conversion. To quote straight out of Amos 4. A brand plucked from the burning. That this image of a charred, helpless brand, unsalvageable by human hands, can be stood upright and restored by the grace of God. At the 11th hour, at the last minute, Israel, you can still come back. Prepare to meet me. Religion without repentance kills, but religion centered on repentance makes us alive. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Your God. Notice the covenantal language. Not prepare to meet the God. Not prepare to meet a God. Prepare to meet your God. Your Father. Your covenant Father. Who's been calling you back to himself. The Creator, verse 13, who knows the thoughts of a man. Who forms the mountains, creates the wind, and declares to man what's in his thought. That's the God that Amos is talking about. This God's not at a distance from his creation. He forms the mountains. The wind is created by him. And he knows every thought that's in your mind, every word that's on your tongue before you've uttered it. This is the God with whom we have to do, says Amos, who makes the morning darkness, or that can be translated the other way, who makes the dawn of the darkness and treads down the heights. The Lord of hosts is his name. Yes, he's a God to be feared, but he's your God. He's Yahweh. He's a God of grace and a God of mercy who calls us to salvation and repentance. And today, each of us, our minds and our hearts are completely open to him. There's nothing you can hide from God. He's not some pitiable little God hiding in a corner of the universe, struggling with what's happening. He's the God who treads down the heights, who knows the thoughts of our hearts. And he paints for Israel a picture on the canvas of their history that says, you can still return to me. Prepare to meet your God. The only equivalent we have to this, your God, Amos 9, in that chapter of hope, which we'll get to at the end of November, of great hope for God, is where that phrase is used. The only other time there's an opportunity for Israel to meet their God is back in Exodus when Moses calls them out of the camp and says, we're going to meet with God. And that meeting was for redemption and salvation. And this is what Amos is saying. Prepare to meet your God. You can either turn the dawn to darkness, or you can turn the darkness to dawn, if you will repent and return to me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us that is so great. Thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love, that you are our God. You know the thoughts of our hearts, who tread down the mountain tops, the heights. You are not at a distance from creation, but you are near, the God who is very near and close at hand. And because, Lord, you are close at hand, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God. There is not an event, not a problem, not a difficulty, not an illness, not a struggle, not an issue that we can have or can ever face that can separate us from your love. Because you are the God who governs your creation. Neither height nor depth, nothing in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. We thank you for it. We pray that as we are recipients of this grace and mercy, we would stretch out our hands in grace and mercy towards each other, that we would not oppress one another or look down on one another or exploit one another, but we would rather serve one another as the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.